Well, we're going to finish off our project tonight. If we'll turn, please, to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of His word to our hearts tonight. We have been doing a survey of the New Testament on the Wednesday nights of this month, and to help tide us over a little bit of a log jam, we did it also on Sunday night. We've been thinking of that series of books in the New Testament, 15 of them altogether, that deal with the Christian and his beliefs, that which is fundamental, that which is false, that which is future. We have also been thinking of that series of 5 New Testament writings that deal with the Christian and his brethren. One book dealing with the origins of the church, 2 books dealing with the operation of the church, and two brief notes dealing with the oversight of the church. We come now to the remaining 7 books of the New Testament that have not been covered by this particular outline. These deal not so much with the Christian and his beliefs, not so much with the Christian and his brethren, although, of course, these subjects are not ignored. But these 7 books deal specifically with the Christian and his behavior. The first of the 7 is the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. This book deals with situations. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, his own situation was anything but what perhaps one would have expected of a great apostle. He's a prisoner, chained to a soldier, under constant surveillance, no doubt conscious of the fact that the soldier that's chained to him is also expected to report to his superior officers any conversation that he overhears. Doesn't seem to bother Paul at all. Years before, he had said to the Lord, I must see Rome. He wrote to the Roman Christians saying, I've been wanting to come. And every time I put Rome at the top of my itinerary, something else seems to come up. But I'm coming one of these days. I told the Lord, I'm willing to come by any means. God took him up on that and sent him in chains. That didn't seem to bother Paul a bit. He seems to have made converts of his jailers as fast as they were chained to him. He could say that the gospel had permeated Caesar's palace. Some think that the expression means the Praetorian Guard, the crack company in the Roman army entrusted with the safety of the person of the emperor. Situation. And that lovely little letter just rings and rings again with the word joy and rejoicing. I've often tried to imagine what it must have been like in the little city of Philippi when Paul's letter arrived and And they open it, and he's hardly got his pen dipped in the ink before he's starting to rejoice. Not unmindful of his chains, but rejoicing. And I've often pictured in my mind the Philippian jailer, one of the founding members, one of the charter members of the Philippian church. As soon as the church secretary reads Paul's note of joy, I can see the old fellow as he jumps to his feet. He says, "Amen! Praise God! That's Paul! That's how I got saved. When he was in my jail. When he was in chains. And they beat him black and blue, and we had his feet stuck in the stocks. And all he and the other fellow could do was sing. Nobody else was better qualified to deal with situations than the Apostle Paul. And he revolves the four situations around four people. Paul, how to deal with suffering. Jesus, how to deal with sacrifice. Timothy, how to deal with service. And Epaphroditus, how to deal with sickness. That's an interesting note in that letter, that Epaphroditus was sick unto death, Paul said. Well, why didn't Paul heal him? I mean, he was an apostle. He had all the gifts. He'd healed other people. He'd even raised the dead. Why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? And why didn't he heal Timothy? He tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and for his often infirmities. Well, since Paul had the gift of healing, why didn't he heal? It's quite obvious, surely, from the New Testament that towards the end of the period, these sign gifts were on the way out. And God was no longer emphasizing the truth to Israel and endorsing it with miracles. They had pretty well made up their minds that they wanted no part in Christianity any more than they wanted any part in Christ. And they seemed to have crossed an unseen line drawn in the sands of time. And from then on, these sign gifts begin to fade out and disappear from the church. They'd served their purpose, and God had no more miracles, sign miracles, with which to appeal to the nation of Israel. So he leaves Epaphroditus sick. And Paul says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." The Christian and his behavior, dealing with situations. And then there's that little tiny memo. It's nothing more than a memo, really, of the great Apostle Paul, still in prison, still in Rome, but addressed now to a very wealthy Christian in the city of Colossae by the name of Philemon. Apparently, a man that Paul at one time had led to Christ. He'd never been to that town, so far as we know. He had evangelized Ephesus, and he had met Philemon, led him and his family to Christ. And Philemon was a very wealthy man. He had a lot of slaves. And one of his slaves, by the name of Onesimus, ran away and headed for Rome. He figured that's the best place to go. Rome was full of people like that. You could get submerged in the underworld of Rome and nobody would ever find you. There's a price on his head. You know, the slavery was taken very seriously by the slave owners. They're always in fear of a revolt of the slaves. When they occurred, they were put down with great savagery by the Roman army. The Roman patricians had enslaved much of the known world. The big bulk of the population was made up of slaves, and the masters of Rome were always afraid that one day the slaves would revolt. It was expected of a slave owner that he'd be very severe with a runaway slave. Price on the head of Onesimus would have been a handsome one. And if anybody had turned him in, he'd have been crucified, because that was the price of running away. We have no idea how the savagery of the slavery in the Roman Empire. Slavery in the United States was bad enough. It was 10,000 times worse in the Roman Empire. Some exceedingly wealthy Romans had as many as 7,000 slaves. A slave was their property. They could do anything they liked with it. Slave had absolutely no rights under the law, none whatsoever. He was the property of his master. He had no rights. The master could do anything he liked with him. If he liked his slave, he could pamper him like a son. If he didn't like him, there was no end to the kind of cruelties he could practice on him. The state just had nothing to say about it. It was the man's property. In fact, in my reading in this area some years ago, I read of one Roman slave owner who kept on his estate a little body of water, a little pond, and in that pond he kept some conger eels, to which he fed offending slaves. I mean, if you were a slave for that particular master, you happened to drop a dish of his favorite fruit, that's what you got. You got fed to the conger eel. He just tossed you into the pool. Gathered his friends around to see you die. Slavery, one of the most atrocious injustices ever perpetrated on this planet, especially as it was manifested in Rome and in the Roman Empire. If you just stole a trinket, you could be crucified for that if you were a slave. They had no rights. Now the Apostle Paul met Onesimus somehow in Rome, and he led him to Christ. And now he's got a problem on his hands. The problem of slavery. What does he do? Does he say to Onesimus, well, you're saved now. No need for you to go back to that master of yours. You can start life afresh in the country. One could have argued that since slavery was such a horrendous injustice, and that Paul would have struck a blow against slavery by saying to Onesimus, well, we'll start here, don't go back. Forget about the past. We'll start all over again now that you're a Christian. But that's not what he does. He recognizes that under the law, unjust as the law was, that Onesimus was a slave and had no rights under law. He was the personal property of his master, and he should be returned to his master. Now, Paul is going to strike a blow at this social injustice, but he didn't go about it the way that we would go about it. He didn't organize civil disobedience. He wouldn't say to Onesimus, now, let's get all the slaves that you know, and we'll have a clandestine meeting, and we'll organize a revolt against this injustice. I can't do much about it myself, but we've got Luke here and some of the others, and they can head up this new movement. We'll have mass demonstrations, and we'll recruit activists. And we'll march on the forum. And we'll stir up the slaves throughout the entire Roman Empire. And we'll put an end to this thing in the name of Christ. Well, of course, that's what seems to be in vogue in these days in which we live for dealing with social injustice. You use the system in order to redress what are perceived to be social injustices. That's not the way Paul did it. Paul, first of all, led the master to Christ, and then he led the man to Christ. And then he said to Onesimus, we'll abide by the law, you go back, you belong to him under the law. But I'll write you a little letter. I imagine that Onesimus must have been very, very apprehensive. He had a sentence of death hanging over him. And all the other slave owners in that part of the country would expect Philemon to honor the code and crucify a runaway slave. I mean, if one slave could get away with it, who knows where it was going to end. And I don't suppose for one moment he wanted to go back to Philemon, although Philemon was a Christian. I've often wondered why he ran away in the first place. So he's persuaded by Paul he must go back. But he says, never mind, he says, I'll write you a letter. And he wrote this marvelous little memo. And in the course of that little memorandum, he says to Philemon, let me remind you, my dear friend, that I led you to Christ. You owe your own soul to me. And I don't know whether Onesimus has stolen anything from you, if he's stolen anything from you. Charge that to my account. I will repay. Whatever it is, I'll pay. You have my personal guarantee on that subject. So that takes care of that. And he didn't say to Philemon, now, if you were a Christian and you love the Lord, you'll set him free. He doesn't do that because he knew perfectly well that one word from him would overrule whatever Philemon tells about the matter, so he doesn't get into that. He doesn't suggest at all that Philemon should set Onesimus free. He was much more guileful than that. He said, what I'd like you to do, he said, when you get Onesimus back, he's my dear son in the faith, I love him in the Lord, I've led him to Christ, I love him as much as I love you. He belongs to Christ just as much as you do now. I'd like you to treat him as myself. Do unto him as you would do unto me. Well, you know what that meant, don't you? When Paul came visiting Philemon, you can be quite sure that Philemon didn't send him down to the kitchen to eat with the slaves. And he didn't send him out to the barn to sleep in the loft. Oh, dear me, no. When Paul came visiting Philemon, it was the best room in the house, Paul. It was an honored place at Philemon's right hand in the dining room. And the big names of the city were invited to come for a special banquet to meet the great apostle. That's how Philemon treated Paul. Now then, says Paul, you treat him like you treat me. And that's the way the Holy Spirit dealt with the social issue of slavery. He made it impossible for a Christian who was conscientious in his faith to continue harboring slaves. And by the time Christianity had taken such deep roots in the Roman Empire that it became the driving force in the empire, it struck eventually the final death blow to slavery in the Roman Empire. That's the way Paul redressed social wrongs. You have a book dealing with situations, a book dealing with slavery. You have a book dealing with sincerity. That's the little book of James. I must confess, I don't find it easy to like James. I know he was the Lord's brother, according to the flesh. I find it very difficult to forgive James for what he did to Paul. But he was a big name in the Jerusalem church. He was the chief bishop. If you can use that expression, in these circles. But that's what he was. He was the big man in the assembly in Jerusalem. Nobody did anything without James' approval. And he was an austere man. He would have made a good Pharisee. And his letter, it's believed to be the first of all the New Testament writings. And it reflects very much the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Very reminiscent, really, of the Sermon on the Mount in many ways. But it's a little letter dealing with sincerity. When I read the letter of James, I say to myself, well, James, yeah. I'd rather read Paul, but the Holy Spirit inspired you just as much as he inspired Paul. And I do wish, however, that he had inspired you to tell us more about Jesus. I mean, you lived with him all the time. He was a boy in that Nazareth home. You lived with him all the time. He was a teenager. You lived with him when he worked in the carpenter shop. There's so much we'd like to know about the silent year. Why don't you tell us about that? But James was a practical man in some ways, very impractical in other ways, but his letter is certainly practical. And it all boils down to this, that we are justified by works. You say, well, how can we be justified by works? I thought we were justified by faith. I thought we were justified by grace. I thought we were justified by blood. How can we be justified by works? Well, we're justified by faith in the sight of God, but we're justified by works in the sight of men. And it's not the slightest bit of use me telling people that I love the Lord, that I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, if my conduct doesn't endorse it. That's really what James says. He says we must have a belief that behaves. A letter dealing with sincerity. Then there's the letter dealing with suffering, first epistle of Peter. Now, we have a brand of Christianity today that says that you name it and you claim it, and you know that you can't be sick. If you're sick, you can't have much faith. And that you ought to be rich, because if you're living right, you'll prosper. Peter says that's not so. Suffering is a very real fact of Christian life.
The Lord Jesus suffered, didn't he? We can expect to suffer. And what, of course, gives extra points and purpose to the to an understanding of Peter's first epistle is to remember that when he wrote that epistle, Nero was on the rampage. Christians were being dipped in tar and then stood up against posts in Nero's garden and kindled so that they could be flamed to cast light upon his drunken revel. And they were being sent into the arena to face wild animals. Dreadful things were being done to them. Talk about suffering. As soon as we get toothache, we think we ought to have a faith healer come along and heal it for us. Suffering is a very real fact of Christian life. And that's what Peter's first epistle is all about. It's all about suffering and how we are to stand up under suffering. And that we can expect to suffer, but we shouldn't bring it on ourselves by our stupid behavior. The Christian and suffering. Then there's an epistle, first epistle of John, dealing with sonship. That's the great theme of John's first letter, is the fact that we have been born into the family of God. And the thing with John is that he doesn't see any shades of gray. It's all black or white with John. You're saved or you're lost. It's right or it's wrong. It's true or it's false. He doesn't see any middle ground. No room for compromise whatsoever. It's cut and dried with John all the way through his epistle. No shades of gray. You're either in or you're out. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God and live like it or you are not a child of God because you don't live like it. And he doesn't give you any room for argument, no room for compromise, nothing. It's one thing or the other. One thing you must remember when you read the three epistles of John and his gospel and the book of Revelation, he wrote them towards the end of the first century of the Christian era, and it was the third generation. There's something about the third generation. I don't believe that any movement really prospers beyond its third generation without a revival. The first generation, the truth that they have, that they have discovered and that which has taken such a hold of their lives, it is a conviction. And they die for it, quite literally. It's a conviction. And you think of the early days of the Brethren movement, those men, if you've read that book of Pickering, put out by Pickering in English, Chief Men Among the Brethren, those men were men who had conviction. And you see it written all over their faces. Second generation, it's no longer a conviction, it's a belief. I believe it. I believe these truths. I believe this teaching. I'm brought up in it. My father believed it. I believe it. A belief. Third generation, it's an opinion. That's what it is by the third generation. And if there's not a Holy Ghost revival in the third generation, it peters out in the fourth generation. And God uses something else. And that's the history of all movements. But John was writing for the third generation. And he said, we need to get back to basics. We need to get back to the beginning. We need to get back to a complete understanding of who Jesus Christ really is. And that's what his first epistle is all about. His second epistle, you have a book dealing with separation. Very little memo, just a little note, hardly more than a page, written to a woman. He calls her the elect lady. He has some very nice things to say about her. I wish I knew who she was. Some people don't think it was a real person. They think it was the church. Well, you can take it either way. I have a feeling it was a real person. A friend of mine once suggested perhaps it was Mary, the Lord's mother. It's not impossible, you know. It's not entirely impossible, but it's very likely improbable. She must have been very, very old in that case. John had come to Ephesus, and he had brought the Lord's mother with him. What a benediction she must have been to the Ephesian church. Anyway, he writes this letter to this lady called the elect lady, and he tells her, there are going to be people coming knocking at your door. Are they going to be peddling a false religion? He says, don't invite them in. Don't shake hands with them, and don't wish them Godspeed. That's pretty blunt. Don't invite them in. Don't have any fellowship with them, and don't say God bless you. The strongest language in the New Testament is reserved for those who propagate false doctrine. The last letter of the seven is the third epistle of John, which deals with strife. You have four people in that letter, a virtuous pastor or elder, a visiting preacher, a vainglorious pope, and a valued presbyter. That is John himself. He calls himself the elder. Apparently there was a man in that church who had elected himself to be the pope. And you couldn't invite anybody into that church without his approval. You could only have his brand of preacher. And if he didn't approve of them, he'd throw them out. We've all met those kind of men. John says, wait till I get there. All right, Mr. Pope, you wait till I come. I know how to deal with you. A letter dealing with strife. And so we have these 27 books that make up our New Testament, the 27 most important writings on the face of this earth.